Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank you that you give your saving help to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have marked us off to yourself and engaged us to yourself, baptizing us in Christ, separating us from the world. We thank you, Lord, that you give us the supper, as it were, a kiss from your mouth to show us your love for us until our engagement over, we come to the marriage, that marriage with its supper with the Lamb. Oh, Lord, we are a weak and fainting people. Continue to put wind in our sails, we pray, and help us to long for that day when our communion with you will be consummated and we will see you face to face. And so, Lord, we pray, even as we open up your word, that we, in all our weakness, that you would speak to us. The one who speaks is weak, and we who hear are all weak in our understanding. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, despite our weakness, give us what we need. Give us what we need, we pray. For our pilgrim way, inspire us, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading this morning for exposition is from Genesis chapter 23, and I encourage you and invite you to turn with me there. The last time I was with you, a few months back, we considered Genesis 38 of how Tamar, in her desperate act of acting like a prostitute, was actually expressing faith that her connection with the promised line was of more importance to her than anything else. Her position, having received the assurance that she would be the mother of Judah's heir, Judah's firstborn, as it were, that this was the most important thing to her than anything else, her connection with the church. And we were challenged to consider our own connection with Christ and his church as our highest good. Today we're looking at another, perhaps controversial text. It's certainly a text that's often neglected. We're looking at Genesis 23. If you've been a Christian for some time, you've probably read over it without paying it much attention. We are, and at the seminary, we're in a faculty series considering the patriarchs, and my attention's been drawn to this text that I think holds a number of encouraging insights for us. Yes, it holds some potentially controversial or delicate matters, but it holds a number of much comfort for us as we make our way toward our heavenly homeland together. Hear then God's word, reading Genesis 23 together. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land. But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. And so the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was east to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout the whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters, well-loved by our Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham is one of the human beings who is most known and most honored throughout the world and throughout history. Not only do Jewish people trace Abraham as their physical father, but Muslim people throughout the world honor Abraham. And we Christians, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 4:16, we honor him as we who are connected to Christ by faith, we honor him as the, quote, father of us all, Romans 4:16. If you look at verse 6 of our passage, and I encourage you to keep the passage open before you this day, you'll notice that even in his day, Abraham had great recognition. Look at how the Hittites, those inhabitants around the area of Hebron in southern Palestine, how they referred to Abraham. They called him a mighty leader. They called him literally a prince of God. Wow, what honor. Now, why was this? Maybe it was his great wealth, tremendous flocks that he owned. Maybe it was his extraordinary success in battle, as you may remember from Genesis chapter 14. Maybe it was his reputation as a worshiper of Yahweh, the one true God. But somehow these pagan peoples, they recognized that Abraham was particularly blessed by God. Now we, from a New Testament point of view, we know that Abraham's greatest blessing was that God came to him and God spoke the gospel to him. God gave him the promise. Promises that would be fulfilled through one of his descendants, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Promises that all his sins would be forgiven and that he would be justified before God. That he would receive from God a whole series of jaw-dropping promises. Paul expresses these promises, the blessings, in this way, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 and following. Know then that it is those of faith, that is us, who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So as we look today at Genesis 23, I want us to consider those blessings and particularly Abraham as a man of faith. Abraham is looking forward to something. Abraham has heard God's assurances and promises, and he is one who in confidence believes them and he trusts them. And I'd like for us to consider Abraham then as a believer. Abraham as one who trusts in God's promises. Really, there is one main event, as is pretty obvious here in Genesis 23, but I'd like to break up the discussion into two parts as two major points this morning. First, very simply, Abraham buys a tomb. And then secondly, Abraham buys property in Canaan. Of course, these are one thing. But let's consider the tomb first and then a little bit more deeper, property in Canaan. Considering first then how Abraham buys a tomb. It's a simple story in some ways. I find it humorous how a number of liberal scholars are lost when they come to explaining the meaning of this chapter. The famous German Klaus Westermann says, why should a nomad want a piece of property to bury his dead on? He's just lost. What is going on here? He doesn't see what's going on. Now, if you've studied biblical studies at a secular university, you know that one of the boasts of secular biblical scholarship for over 100 years is this JEDP theory, this source criticism that takes delight in these hypothetical, imaginary, different documents that are stitched together in Genesis, some particular fashion. But that approach to looking at Genesis has been shown more and more, especially in the last 30, 40 years, as being particularly arbitrary, particularly sterile, and without foundation. If you read chapter 23 in connection with the story surrounding it, it's clear that this is a very deliberate stitching, and it plays a very particular role in the bigger story of Genesis. The climax, of course, in Abraham's life is which chapter? Chapter 22. Abraham offers his only begotten son as a sacrifice to God. What a picture of crucifixion and resurrection. The son goes down and Abraham receives him back, as it were, alive again with the substitute of a ram, pointing forward to the true son, the only begotten of the Father, who truly came as the Lamb of God, who went through death to atone for the sins of the world. We'll be considering that in greater focus here, even as we drink of the cup representing his blood, as we eat of the bread representing his broken body. So chapter 22 in Abraham's sacrifice is the high point in Abraham's life. But then as we come to the end of 22, you may notice that the genealogy there, that's no accident. How many sons does Abraham's brother have? 12. Preparing us for Abraham's 12 sons through Isaac and then through Jacob. There will be 12 sons for the one, 12 sons for the other. Look at verse 23 in the previous chapter. Who is mentioned there? Rebekah. Rebekah, who will become the replacement for Sarah. So this is the story then of the ending of the life of Abraham and of Sarah and the transition to the next generation of Isaac and Rebekah. You'll notice also a parallel between chapter 23, not only what's before it, but what's after it. We have here what we can call a negotiation story. I don't know if you've ever been to markets in Mexico or in other places around the world where what do you call it? Regatear. Bargaining is takes place, right? That's what's going on here. There's a very deliberate, very careful bargaining, right? Back and forth, and oh my, and you know, very formal, and a very high price, as we'll see in a second, right? But that takes place as well in the next chapter. So here we have bargaining for a tomb for the matriarch Sarah, and in the next chapter we have bargaining for the bride who will take Sarah's place. This is all very carefully crafted story to tell a particular narrative. There's no accidents or just patching things together in any way at all. So first we're considering here how Abraham buys Sarah. a tomb. Children, let me ask you, what are the most famous tombs that you know about? What would you say are probably the most famous tombs that you've ever heard about? Probably the pyramids, right? Pyramids, imagine how much work goes into a pyramid. That is a lot of effort, right? A very famous tomb. Now let me ask the question, what's probably the most famous tomb that was ever built for a woman, that a husband ever built to express his love for his wife? Probably the Taj Mahal, right? It was constructed in the 17th century by the Shah, the Muslim ruler in India, for Mahal, his wife. It was a tremendous creation in honor of her. Well, friends, this is what we have here in Genesis 23. It is the Taj Sarah, not the Taj Mahal. So this is in honor of Sarah. Look at the beginning of the chapter. It's very exalted. Even the language that's used here, these are the years of the life of Sarah. Very formal, right? It mentions her long, impressive life, 127 years. Let me ask you this question. Can you give me another woman in Scripture whose lifespan is mentioned? And the answer to that is no. This is a special honor for Sarah. Very, very much honor from the text and from Abraham here. Look at verse 2. You can see Abraham's honoring her by how he treats her body after she dies. He goes in and he mourns for her. He laments her death. He loved her. Now, was this a marriage without troubles? Not at all. You may remember earlier on how Abraham fails his wife on many occasions. No more striking than how he, to save his own skin, he allows her to be taken into the harem of another man twice. Twice, right? And he puts her chastity at risk, and he puts her future descendants, her offspring, at risk. This is a terrible offense, right? But now at the end, we see that Abraham is a faithful, loving husband, and he is taking special effort to buy this tomb for her. He weeps for her. You know, the ancient Middle Easterners had their death customs. All cultures have their death customs. We have ours. But it seems to me, I wish we had our old ones. You know, how do you know when someone is mourning nowadays? Back in Victorian times, what did people do? Right? They wore black, right? I'm wearing this black to show that I'm here and not in a personal capacity, but in an official capacity, right? This is what the robe means. People wore black. It had its benefits. One of the benefits would be what? People would treat you special because they knew that you were in mourning, or the tearing of clothes. I lament. I'm not trying to set up an agenda, but I wish that we had more mourning ceremonies that we used to have in our culture, right? So, children, let me ask this question: is it right for Abraham to weep and to mourn as he does over Sarah? It says there that he cried over her, he wept over her. Literally, he wept her. Is that appropriate? Or is it appropriate for us just to kind of stiff upper lip? And all's well and no tears for us, thank you. No, right? We're not Stoics, we're Christians, right? We mourn not as those who have no hope. We don't slash ourselves as the pagans used to do. We don't take the wife and throw her on the fire as the pagans used to do, right? Or still do in some parts of the world after the death of the husband. No, not at all. We have hope, but we still weep. Is it appropriate for you to weep when your grandparents die? When other loved ones you care about are separated from you, taken away from you? Yes, death is an enemy, Scripture says. Death is something, is not good. It's not something to celebrate. It is appropriate for us as humans. We mourn in this life. It is appropriate. Not without hope, but we mourn, right? Then look at how Abraham honors Sarah. He mourns her and he honors her by buying this tomb and then burying her very respectfully. What price does he pay for this tomb? He pays, as we see in verse 15, 400 shekels. Now, that's the tomb and the property connected with it, but it seems that he's been gouged. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 9, Jeremiah only pays 17 shekels for the property that he bought. Now, you may say, well, of course, the Babylonians are at the gates. Real estate prices have tanked. Okay. But even David, when David pays Ornan the full price for his threshing floor, that area just to the north, this is urban property, right? This is prime development real estate where they eventually put Solomon's temple. What does he pay? He only pays 50 shekels, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24, right? But Abraham is not concerned with the money. He'd pay 10 times this much in order to get what he was looking for, this particular place to honor his wife. He pays a princely sum to honor a princely woman, a woman whose name means princess, Sarah herself. I'd like to mention it. It says in verse 19 that Abraham buried Sarah, his wife. Now, we can read over that very quickly, but I think it's worth mentioning, even though it's controversial to say this kind of thing in California in the 21st century. But please notice how Abraham buries Sarah. Abraham buries Sarah. Christians have always buried their dead. He refers to her as my dead, right? Christians have always buried their dead until just recently. It's a relatively a new change that Christians don't bury their dead. Where do we see cremation in Scripture? We see it in one place. We see it in 1 Samuel chapter 31, 12, where, interestingly enough, it's only the men of Jabesh who practice cremation. They practiced it on the bodies of Saul and his family that had been crucified to the walls of Bethshan. We could talk a little bit more about this during the Sunday school hour, if you'd like, that I'll be leading our discussion. But basically, those people had come under the influence of non-Israelite practices. The practice of Christians, even as the practice of Jews before us, has been that we bury our dead in the hope of resurrection. You may remember the English service, very traditional. For as much as it hath pleased Almighty God of his great mercy to take unto himself the soul of our dear brother, whoever it is, dear departed, we therefore commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And then check this out. In sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. That's the key line for us, right? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body so that it may be like unto his glorious body, according to the mighty working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself, right? Christians, we bury our dead in the hope of resurrection. And Abraham is very respectful of her body, and he buries it in the hope of what's to come, right? Abraham is not only burying her as he buys this tomb, Abraham is burying himself. He's buying his own tomb. He knows that he will be buried here, as we read. It just happens in the next chapter over, in chapter 25, verse 9. It is appropriate for us to arrange our own funerals, if we can. It is certainly appropriate for us to arrange the funerals of those we love. Who ends up in this tomb? Basically, Abraham and almost his whole family, they end up in this particular tomb. It's called Machpelah, which means double. It's a double cave. You can go there today. It's just outside of Hebron. It is a beautiful place. It's during the days of King Herod, they built a beautiful building there. It's probably the building that is closest looking to the way the temple in Jesus' day looked. Now, the Turks have gone and they put some crenellations on the top of it, and there's a mosque there now, etc. But it's a very beautiful place. The site is still there, and evidently underneath, you can't get there now, but underneath there's a double cave complex where these early burials took place. So we've considered then, and we can talk about those details more during Sunday school if you'd like, but we've considered then how Abraham shows his faith by purchasing a burying place, buying a tomb. So I'd like for you to go a little deeper with me now, and I'd like for you to consider with me how Abraham buys a property in Canaan. Abraham buys property in Canaan. This chapter 23, again, as all of Genesis, is very carefully constructed. Can you see that it ends on the way it begins, more or less? Can you see this is called an envelope or an inclusio? Look at how it begins there in verse 2. It says, Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Now, who doesn't know that Hebron is in Canaan? Of course it's in Canaan. Then look at the end. Look at verse 19. It says, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. It's being underlined, Canaan, 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 right? This is being highlighted clearly here. Now, why is this? Well, we should always ask, whenever we come to Genesis, this book didn't just kind of drop straight out of heaven into our laps. This book was written. We need to think about where this book, who its first readers were. Who are the first readers of this book? Is it not the Israelites with Moses who are getting ready to go where? Into Canaan, right? They're getting ready to provide the earthly fulfillment of the promises that are implicit in this. We're going to take over Canaan. God has promised it to us, the whole thing. But look, our father Abraham, he knew that promise, and he got a hold of one little section of it, right? By faith, he took control of one section of Canaan, and we're going to take control of the whole thing. I know an American woman who's retired. She lives in Brittany in France, but she and her husband have in Paris, they have a small place which could be called a pied-à-terre, which means literally a foot on the ground. It's a very small place, but it's in the City of Lights. And anytime they want, they can go to Paris and they can spend time there and enjoy that city. It's just a little spot, a pied-à-terre. But it shows that they have an irrevocable title to be there in Paris. And that's what Abraham purchases. He purchases a pied-à-terre, a little spot, but he goes to great efforts to make sure it is an indisputable title. You'll notice he doesn't take the first offer of a gift. Hey, you can, here, use my tomb. Now remember, tombs are reused. You put a body there, you put the rock over it, you come back in a year, you take the bones, you put them down in the pit, and it says you're gathered to your fathers. That's literal. There's a bone pit there, right? And then you can put another body there and do the whole thing. So it's a family grave that's used generation to generation to generation. This is how things were at the time. But Abraham is not satisfied with just using someone else's tomb. He wants it for himself. He wants the indisputable claim to this, the irrevocable title to this. Abraham knows the principle that Jim Elliot, the missionary, stated, that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. 400 shekels, I don't know what that means. Is that, what is it? Is that $2 million? I don't know. It's a lot of money. But he would give anything because this has particular significance for him. It is a symbolic foothold of the inheritance that God, of the whole inheritance that God has promised. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of his taking possession of the promised land. And he's saying, as he purchases this, he says, I'm going to have me a place of rest in God's holy promised land. I'm going to be able to lay my bones down here, and my wife's bones, and my children, and my children's children's bones. We're going to have this because God has promised this to us, right? And so he acts in faith, and he lays out all this money for this particular place. And you'll remember Jacob, his son, his grandson. You remember the effort that he goes to to be buried where? He comes all the way. He has his bones transferred back from Egypt. I must be there. It's symbolic of being part of God's possession, being part of God's promised land. It's his little piece of heaven, right? Now, look with me, if you would, at verses 4 and 9 and 20. There's a little word used. It doesn't come out so clearly in English, but it's there, property, property for a burial place. This word, property, achuzah. It's what you get. It's what you hold on to. It's what you possess. It's your portion of the promised land. For example, in Leviticus chapter 25, it speaks about each of you returning to his achuzah, to his possession, to his property, right? So Genesis 23 is Abraham claiming his possession, his owned particular, special, inheritable piece of the promised land. This is not just any old real estate transaction. This is him purchasing, him entering into possession of the promised land. Would you mind turning with me, please, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11? This is the passage that speaks most clearly to interpret our passage in Genesis 23 this morning. Speaking about Abraham, look at Hebrews 11, verse 8 and following, if you wouldn't mind. I'd like to read this whole paragraph, please. Again, emphasizing Abraham's action by faith. By faith, Abraham, this is Hebrews 11, 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. It goes on here. So we have the promise of the seed and the promise of the land, right? So here's the seed in verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. That's what Abraham's doing in our passage. He's seeing something from afar. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. It's not that Abraham doesn't care about real estate. It's he's seeking a homeland, right? What is that homeland? Verse 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Right? God had made promises to Abraham, all these amazing promises, the highest of the promises that God is making to Abraham, to a sinner like you and me, to someone who has to confess his failings, like you and me as we come to this table. We don't come pure. We come as impure. We don't come as consistent Christians. We come as inconsistent Christians, right? Abraham is in the same place of imperfection and failure that we're in, right? But what does God promise? God is promising him that all of his failures, sins of commission, sins of omission, that everything will be wiped out and he will be justified, that he will be taken into the very presence of God to see him face to face, the beatific vision where all his tears will be wiped away and all his mourning will come to an end and he will have a full communion with God, his Father, his Savior, the lover of his soul, unto all eternity, without any barrier in between, by grace, right? This is what God has promised to Abraham. that he would be his beloved child in communion with God. And all this by sheer grace. What a wonderful thing, right? And this land is just a part of that. It's a sacrament, if I can carefully use that word, right? It's a symbol of the better things around the corner. And so Abraham, he believes those promises and he purchases, he buys. This is not yet the day for the sword. This is not that picture of the final judgment that the Israelites brought on the Canaanites. No, no, no. Abraham respects them. You notice how he bows down to them? This is the same word for worship. He honors pagan people. Even as we get along, we honor those around us, right? We're not here to cause trouble. We're not here to fight as Christians. No, 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 no. Abraham acts by faith. He reaches out. You remember how Tamar acts by faith? She reaches out and does something earthy, desperate. This is Abraham reaching out and doing something earthy. I will have that land. I will have it. It will be mine. He buys a piece of the earthly Canaan for himself and his family. This is how he's laying hold of the promises. This is the fulfillment of what Hebrews says in 11, verse 13, as we see it in verse 4. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." What does Abraham say of himself? I think actually Hebrews is quoting Abraham here. He says, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you." How far are we from the Mexican border? Just right here. I think we think a lot about immigration. We think about people becoming foreigners, crossing borders. We think about immigration rights. What rights do you have or do you not have as an immigrant, right? Here's a man who's considered a high prince, the prince of God. And what position does he put himself in? He says, "I am a sojourner. I am a resident alien," he says. "I am a foreigner among you." And then he humbles and he says, "Nevertheless, let me have property rights. Let me have that, right? Give me what I am asking for." He takes the low position. What a picture of his great, great, great grandson, that man from Nazareth, who, if there was ever a prince of God, it was he. Who, if there was anyone ever who was exalted, it was he. And yet he came as a foreigner, as a stranger, as an immigrant. And he took that low position. He humbled himself, not just physically prostrating himself, but actually going all the way into death and shame himself, being crucified naked as a public criminal. Right? And why did he take that low part? That he, like his great-great-grandfather, he wanted to secure a place for his descendants. He wanted to get real estate for you. He wanted a place where you can call home. He wanted a place where you can really rest, where you'll never be driven out of again, that you'll be safe and secure from all alarms. Jesus paid it all. Jesus, the son of Abraham, paid it all to get an honorable resting place for all of us who are connected to him, not just in death, but in resurrected, eternal, glorious, full life. Wow. Who is able to speak of such glorious things? Abraham, we think of him as an Arab. We think of him as a Bedouin, someone kind of out there with his camels traveling around, and surely he was a nomadic person. But Abraham is an urban man. Abraham is from New York City. Abraham is from two of the largest, most extraordinary cities of the Middle East, from Ur, the famous ancient city, from Haran, that famous ancient city, right? He's no podunk. And yet Abraham gives all that up, all that city life, and he's willing to live in a temporary dwelling, a tent, for year after year after year after year. Why? Because he's looking, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 11, for a city that God is going to give him. He's looking for Canaan, but not even Canaan in terms of Palestinian geography. He's looking for, it says, a city with foundations. And the Apostle John gives us this extraordinary vision of this city as not as something that human beings build. We're accustomed to that in all of our trades. We all build the city in one way or another. This is not a city that we put together. This is a city that literally comes down. And we see this symbolic picture. It comes down in a cubic shape, like the Holy of Holies. But this cubic shape is as large, as it were, as the known world of the time. This massive, it's like an earth-shaped cube, which is the dwelling place of God with human beings. Wow! That our relationship with him will be fully, finally, and permanently consummated. And there'll be no more weeping as Abraham inherits the new earth, and we join and we inherit the new earth as well in communion and full fellowship with God and with Christ Jesus, our Redeemer. That's what we're looking forward to. And so you, like Abraham, your money is no longer your summum bonum, your highest good. We can let it go. The market has its downturns. What do we expect? We have trouble and our house needs, you know, $20,000 of repairs. What do we expect in a broken world? We have these setbacks. Things don't turn out as we expect in our career. Nothing turns out the way we expect in this broken world, right? But what's our attitude? We're looking beyond. We don't have to mourn. We can weep for a time. We don't have to mourn like those who have no hope. Because we're waiting for this city just like Abraham. Just like Abraham. Abraham, as it says in Hebrews 6, it says, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. And so, brothers and sisters, you and I, we're like Abraham. We can call ourselves strangers. We are immigrants. We are foreigners in this land. This is not our home, finally and fully. We can enjoy it as we pass through. But this is not our final home. And so we can live patiently, and we can live respectfully to those around us, even as Abraham was respectful. And we can lose and let go. Ultimately, isn't dying letting go? We all have to let go at the end. Everything. You lose everything at the end, right? And we can do that not with despair, not with depression, but in faith that God has promised us a paix de terre, not just a paix de terre. He's promised us a city of light. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these extraordinary promises that you've given us and the extraordinary ways that you have already fulfilled many of these promises. We thank you that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And we, some of us may be Jewish, but many of us are not. We are from the nations of the world, Lord. And here we are at the end of a new continent that Abraham could never even imagine, here in the Americas, the new world, the far corner of it. And we are rejoicing in your promises fulfilled through Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham. Thank you for Jesus, Lord. Thank you for fulfilling your promises through him, the one who went down so that we might be lifted up, the one who was rejected so that we might be accepted, the one who was put into suffering so that we might be comforted, the one who wept, as it were, tears and sweat like blood, that we might have our tears wiped away and never, never weep again. Lord, we do pray for those who are in a time of loss and mourning here. We pray that you would comfort their hearts. We pray that you comfort the children who have suffered loss of various sorts. And comfort those of us who are older, Lord, as we see our friends and our spouses and those we love die and taken away from us. Lord, comfort us even as we weep. And yet, Lord, we pray that as we go through the pilgrimage of this life, we might have great and greater joy because great and greater faith in your promises. Thank you that you have fulfilled. You promised Abraham Palestine, and you gave him Palestine as the Israelites took over Canaan. And we thank you that you promised a substitute, and you gave us a substitute, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us then to fix our eyes on the grace to be revealed at the coming of Jesus a second time, not for salvation now, but to take us into our heavenly home. Help us to set our eyes fully on the grace to be given us on that last day. Lord, then we pray now that you would kiss us again at the Lord's table, that you would remind us of your love for us, convince us of your goodness for us, and send us into our week assured, encouraged, and comforted that we can take the low position, that we can honor, that we can treat others kindly and turn our cheek even when they mistreat us, that we can pray for those who mistreat us. Lord, help us to take that attitude toward those around us, we pray, this coming week. By faith, thanking you for the grace in which we stand. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.